السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته أهلا وسهلا ومرحبا بكم. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening, 6th August. Time right now is 6 minutes past 8 o'clock. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning into Radio Islam International. And very shortly, inshallah, we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. We do have questions which were left over from our last week's Q&A program. Last week we had with Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, and this week it will be Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum who will be answering all your questions. So if you still want to ask any queries, if you still have any Islamic related questions on your mind, or if you are merely seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B @radioislam.co.za. And we'll be giving preference to the messages and the questions which were not answered last week. If you sent your questions in last week and it was not answered, then you will be listening to those questions being answered, and thereafter we will be taking new questions as well. But before we dial and cross over to Port Elizabeth over the phone, we will take a short break. And after the break, we will commence with our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Monday evening. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. And my engineer indicates to me we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth, who will be answering your questions this evening. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. So firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Jazakallahu khairan for precious time. Mufti Sahab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
How are you this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well. Jazakallah.
Mufti Sahab, some of the questions which came in last week, we'll give preference to those questions before we will be taking new questions as well. The listener says, will appreciate Mufti Sahab's input and advice to husbands who remain quiet without uttering anything, more like a don't care attitude when their wives bring forward grievances and concerns and basically anything that's on their mind. And more importantly, the husband does nothing to correct the situation. It's kind of accept life as it is. I just don't care. Isn't this attitude contrary to the teachings of our beloved Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And then the listener also says, are we the wives not an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or are the husbands given the right to treat us as they wish?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. I'm sure every Muslim couple, in fact every young person who intends or proposes to marry, will realize that marriage is a great amanat that has been ordained by Allah. It is an institution that Allah created, and Allah built this on the precepts and the concepts of amanat. And this is mentioned in a hadith that comes in Sahih Bukhari, where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, and that some have said was during the last stages of his life, he says, "Ala fattaqu Allah fin nisa," fear Allah with regards to the women folk, that means with regards to your wives, "fa innakum akhadhtumuhunna bi amanillah wa sahlaltum furujahunna bi kalimatillah," because verily you took them with the amanat, with the trust of Allah. Allah placed them in your trust, and you made them halal for you through the kalima of Allah. The kalima of Allah means when Allah Ta'ala gave man the permission to say, "Qabiltu," I accepted the wife, and upon those words, she became halal for him. Here, the word aman is mentioned, and there are two meanings to this. One is aman in terms of trust, and then the other meaning is aman can mean peace. So in other words, when you took those wives, you took them with this condition, with this understanding that they will remain in your protection, they will be under your protection, and they will remain peaceful in that nikah. Now that's the one thing, that if we took the wife with the amanat of Allah, that means the wife becomes a trust. It means that we will be questioned about the trust, And we quote another hadith from Sahih Bukhari, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that ala kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatihi, that each one of you is a shepherd and each one shall be questioned about his flock. And he says that ala inna rajula ra'in wa huwa mas'ulun an ra'iyati an ahli baytihi, that a man, the husband, is a shepherd and he will be questioned about his family, about his wife and children. Now if these are things that we will be questioned about, definitely this don't care attitude is not the right attitude. It is totally contrary to Sharia, because it means that you are shirking your responsibility. Allah Ta'ala gave us, Allah Ta'ala placed upon our shoulders that responsibility towards our wives. Now what is that responsibility? What should the attitude be of the husband towards the wife? Let me explain very briefly, just in a few sentences. Number one, he must be prepared to listen to the grievances of his wife. Number two, he must be wise enough to understand which grievances are valid and which are not. And once he has determined the grievances that are valid, he needs to address those grievances and he needs to make an effort to make things right, to remedy the situation. If you cannot decide, there are many ulama that will guide you as a husband. Don't just rely upon your own opinion. Sometimes the husband is of this arrogant nature that I don't want anyone to get involved in my matters, in my marriage, and don't tell me to speak to anyone. I can sort my own things out. But obviously, you are not sorting things out. You are actually making things more difficult. So remember that you need to take advice and then you can decide whether the wife's grievances are valid. Those grievances that are not valid, you need to explain her decently, with affection, with love, with kindness, politely, that look, this is not a valid objection, this is not your Sharia right, or this is my Islamic right, and I can exercise this, so it's not a valid objection. In this manner, the husband is required to listen, to give a hearing. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam listened to his wives, and there were times when he told them if they were wrong, and where there were times when he went along with what they are saying to fulfill the request they made. Then also another point in this attitude the husband must show to the wife is the respect that must be there. Now, just turn things around. Let's say you have grievances against the wife. You've got some problems with her, and you speak to her and she doesn't listen, and she just ignores you. How do you feel? Like the hadith, there's also a hadith that says, it goes like this, kama tadinu tudan. Like you treat others, so shall you be treated. So if you don't like people to ignore you, then you should also be the same, and give that ear to the wife and listen to what she's got to say. So this is part of that amanat, that trust. It is part of the responsibility that Allah has saddled a man with once he went into this nikah. So don't think nikah is just there for lust and for fun, and then when the fun is gone out, then you're looking for fun somewhere else. Remember, it's a lifelong responsibility. It's a family that you are rearing. And to motivate ourselves, sometimes we must realize this. Think in terms of the fact that if we rear a good family, the children that come from that family, the products that come out, they can be guides to the rest of the ummah, to the rest of the community. So it's important for husbands to realize this, that they've got an amanat, they've got a responsibility, they are shepherds, and they are questionable, or they are accountable for the flock that is under their care. And part of it is the rights and the attitude towards the wife, the fulfillment of these rights.
Jazakallah for that advice and that answer, Mufti Saab. Moving on further, next question says that if the person is traveling in aircraft, Salah is going to recite while seated. Mufti Saab, please explain, do that person have to read Qadha of that namaz after the person reaches the destination?
The ulama has said that since you are making Salah in the air and you have no connection with the ground, they say that make the Salah there in the plane. But it is better, it is advisable to repeat it when you come down on the ground. So if you don't repeat it, well, it's not a, we will not say that it's a qada that will be on your shoulders and for which you will be questioned about in the Akhirah. But it's better to repeat it just as a safety measure, because remember, the Salah is an important ibadat. You don't want to leave this world when you have some outstanding namazes and salawat to read. So it's better to make the qada when you reach home or when you are on the ground once again. And if you just something additional to people, that if you are a musafir and you read the salah, two rakats, you are musafir, when you make the qada of those, you will still make it two, you won't make it four, so you will make the qada as if you were a musafir.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my aunt is about 62 years old and she wants to marry a 32-year-old person. Is this permissible in Islam, Mufti Sahab? Her two sons are 25 and 28 years respectively. They disagree and they say their mother can't marry at this age. Please advise Islamically.
This is permissible. There's nothing in Sharia that prohibits such a marriage. A woman who is old and marrying someone who's younger than her. We know that Hazrat Khadija radiallahu anha was 40 years and she married Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was about 25, according to most of the reports and most of the narrations. So there's nothing wrong if there's an age gap. And we do understand, I understand it from the son's point of view. It means that the husband will just be a few years difference in age between them and between him and the son and the sons. So we do understand that they might not be happy with this, but at the end of the day, it's not your life, it's your mother's life, and you have no right to stop her. Yes, if she's marrying someone who you know has got bad akhlaq, bad morals, someone maybe who is just after money, if there's money involved, or a person who's not going to give her a good life, someone who's not responsible enough, then two, you cannot stop her, prohibit her, but you can strongly advise her not to take that path and not to marry this particular individual. But if the person has got good akhlaq, if it's a person who is deeni inclined and good character, then there's no reason why you should stop her, and you should let the marriage go ahead. End of the day, we don't know what are her needs, although she's 62 years old, but that in today's times, you find even a person of 60, 65, that individual still has carnal needs, and that might be the reason that she wants to get married. So it's important for the sons just to maybe suppress whatever their dislikes are in favor of the mother. And if she's happy and it's a good match, the person that she's marrying is good, there's nothing wrong in allowing this marriage. In fact, they cannot stop such a marriage, and end of the day, she is an adult and she is not in need of anyone's permission to go ahead with such a nikah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I missed a rakat in the Fard Salah with Jama'at. In this last tashahud, I recited a tahiyat, durud, and a dua after durud. So the question says, should I make sajda sahwa when I stand up to complete my missed rakat?
There's no sajda sahwa for this if you read the dua and the durud after tahiyat, because we do understand that in your last rakat, that is actually not your last rakat, but you are behind the imam. It's the imam's last rakat. You will only read at-tahiyyat, and then you will get up after the imam makes salam and fill in the masrakats. But if you did read a durood and dua thereafter, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, according to some of the Hanafi kitabs, some ulama have mentioned, for example, the famous fatawa kitab called Fatawa Qadi Khan, it's mentioned there that it's preferable for a person to read durood and dua even though he has to fill in rakats that were missed and he's sitting behind the imam in the imam's last rakat. Some other ulama say that don't read durood and dua, instead read at-tahiyyat, but read it slowly. In other words, drag it so that you cover the entire time. By the time you finish your at-tahiyyat, the imam will be making salam, so you don't have to sit quiet behind the imam in that salah. But in any case, if you did read the durood and dua, there is no sajda sahwa to be made.
Mufti. Jazakallah for clarification, dear Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my mother and her non-practicing Muslim son watches movies daily without fail for the past 20 years. She says that it is not interest. She is not interested in the music of the movies. Is she justified in that, Mufti Sahab?
Not at all justified. There is no justification for this. This is contrary to Sharia. Even though you say you're not interested in the music, the fact is that the music is playing and you're listening to music. The Sharia doesn't say that you are allowed to listen to music if you're not interested. Sharia doesn't say that you can't listen to music if the music interests you, and if it doesn't interest you, then you can listen. Sharia gives a blanket rule. The hadith is quite clear on this, that this type of singing accompanied with music and the music itself is haram, and you cannot listen to that regardless of whether you enjoy that music or you don't enjoy it. And the movie itself is an act of futility, and any act of futility, when people indulge in this excessively, it becomes haram. It becomes totally prohibited, because then it is distracting you from your purpose in this world. Now, if these people are watching so many movies and hours a day and for years in and out, it is deadening their iman. It is taking that ruhaniyat, the spirituality, out of their lives. It is bringing darkness into the heart. The nur is going out, and you are actually being dragged away from the remembrance of Allah. You are coming more into the dunya and further away from the akhirah. So these are all reasons why it becomes farad upon these people to abstain, and they should be explained. End of the day, we are getting older. For old people to sit and watch these movies, sometimes the old people might feel that we've got nothing to entertain us, so let's while our time away. But that's totally wrong. Now, when you are old, you should be more conscious of the time that you are coming to your last stages in life, and you need to engage a lot in zikr and whatever ibadat you can.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that in which salat can we incorporate intentions for tahiyyatul wudu?
After making wudu, any salah that you make, whether it is a sunnat salah, whether it is farad salah, whether it is another nafil salah, you can include the niyat of tahiyyatul wudu. In fact, even if you don't make a niyat, if after making wudu, immediately thereafter, without any pause in between, you make your sunnats or you make your farad salah, then that will be counted as also tahiyyatul wudu.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, whom is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 25 minutes to 9 o'clock. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, if a person is working in an accounting firm and due to economic reasons the firm merges with a private bank, so will the salary be permissible?
When a person works for a bank, although the salary itself, we say the salary will be permissible, but the moment you start working for a bank or you assisting the bank, you are contravening this command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which says, وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. They do not aid each other in sin and transgression. That is why the ulama have, many ulama have condemned this practice of working for a bank when one is directly involved in the transactions of the bank, because we know that the bank, one of the major components of the bank is interest, it is riba, and by working and being directly involved in the operations of the bank, you are supporting all these transactions of riba. So what happens in this case, if this particular person with the company having merged with the bank, if the person is doing mainly work for the former company, the company that merged, not so much work for the bank, then that is still fine. We won't say that he is committing some sin, because his major function is to do the halal work and assisting the bank, or working in, or maybe doing work for the bank itself is just by the way, it's not his major function. So he won't be committing a sin. And if he is maybe doing a lot of work, in this case for the bank, then we say this is sinful and this person should try and look for alternate opportunities, alternate employment. But in either case, the income that this particular employee earns will not be termed. We cannot say it is haram. We have to say that the income is halal, because there's nothing in the income itself that can be used to, or that can be interpreted as something haram or something unlawful. Yes, we do also acknowledge that when you work in an environment that is not Islamic, although your income is halal, but there is some bit of loss of barakah and blessing in that income, because the environment that you're working in is not an Islamic environment. So these are some guidelines in this regard.
Next question says that if backbiting is done accidentally, are we accountable, and is that our rewards of the day is transferred, or transferring of deeds will happen only on the day of judgment?
Firstly, if you did or you committed a ghibat unintentionally, then there's no sin in that. There's no sin, but still we say one should make tawbah. From what should you make tawbah? From the fact that you were negligent, you were not maybe observant enough, or you didn't think carefully before speaking. Your intention was not to make ghibat, but because you were a bit unmindful of the way you spoke, it eventually landed up in ghibat. So for this, you should also make tawbah and repent. As far as the sins, transferring of sins, this takes place in the akhirah. That happens in the year after, that if you make ghibat of a person, then on the day of qiyamah, you will get that person's, that person will get your rewards and your good deeds. And if it was abundant, if it was a lot, if the ghibat you made was so much that all your good deeds were taken over, then you will get that person's sins. His sins or her sins will be then deposited into your account. So this is a very serious consequence of the ghibat. However, all this takes place on the day of Qiyamah, not in this world.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, will it be permissible for me to go for Hajj through a contact and not via the normal means, that means through sahuk?
Yes, by all means, you can do that. The way you go for Hajj doesn't make any difference, and it is not something contrary to Sharia. Yes, you must just remember one thing, that I know sometimes when it comes to getting visas and certain things, then people pay large sums of money. This is nothing but pure bribery, and it is totally haram, and you should never make your Hajj in this manner. You rather wait, abide your time and wait for to get accreditation, or if there is some cancellation, you can get the visa, but don't go through methods that are un-Islamic. I mean, at the end of the day, you are performing a good, a great ibadat, a very great ibadat. It's like the pinnacle of all your ibadat. So you don't want to, you don't want the preliminary measures that you adopt towards this ibadat to be tainted in any way. So we say that if you can go through any contact where you don't need to pay bribery and you're doing everything above board, then that is totally permissible, and your Hajj will not be tainted in any way.
It's wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to a person being a musafir or not. So the person asks a question and says the intention was to stay 14 days, then go away for about 3 days and come back for another 10 or 12 days. Now we're probably going to stay for around 24 days, then go, but not sure as yet. So will we be regarded as musafir, or will we be regarded as muqim, Mufti Sahab?
As I understand the question, the questioner says that the intention now is to stay for 24 days. Mm. Now, there are two things I must explain. One is that if before arriving at your destination, you had the intention of staying 24 days, then you will not be a musafir, because remember, once you stay 15 days or more, you stop being a musafir. You're not a musafir, you are a muqim, so you'll have to read your salah in full. However, if the intention was to stay 14 days and then you arrived at your destination and you then decided that we're going to stay a bit longer, but then the questioner says that we're not sure we're not sure when we're leaving. So in that case, as long as you're staying there, you will be a musafir. Until you make a firm decision and it is decided that, well, we're going to stay now for 24 days or another month or another 2 weeks, and the total amount of days is more than 14, then we will say, well, you now revert to becoming a muqim. You're no longer a musafir. But as long as you are not sure, even if you say for 6 months, but every day you say, well, I might leave 2 days' time, I might leave a week later, we're not sure, we're waiting for this, waiting for that, all the while you will continue to be a musafir.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a person makes istinja, then makes wudu and reads salah, etc., thereafter they go again to relieve themselves, and when wiping with toilet paper, they find that there is still najasa on their private parts. Is the salah that was read valid, or do they have to repeat the salah they perform?
Well, if the person is certain, that that najasa, that impurity came out during the course of that wudu or that salah, then definitely the wudu will have to be repeated and that salah will be repeated. But if your mind tells you, if your heart feels that this najasa could have come out afterwards, then you just wipe the najasa, wash it off, and that salah that you read was valid. And sometimes you can determine this by the freshness of the impurity, that you see the drops are just fresh and or the impurity is still wet, so it just came out recently. Then you can say, well, this is something that came out after I made salah, and that salah I read was valid. But if your heart strongly feels that this has come out, came out during the course of salah, or maybe while I was making wudu, then you need to repeat the wudu and the salah.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab answered a question with regards to receiving a salary from a private bank. The question here says, is it okay to have a bank account and invest money with a bank?
If one is in need of an account, if you need to have a bank account, like today, in most cases, people that do business, people that run organizations, and when you have to register your organization, you need to have a bank account, then of course that is totally permissible, and you can use that bank account for your daily transactions. And if people deposit money nowadays, even people that have businesses, even private businesses, small businesses, you find in today's world we trade not only nationally but internationally, globally. And people from overseas, you might be selling an item here in your town, people from overseas are buying that item. How do they pay you? So the only way they can pay is by putting money into your account, unless you have some other payment methods like the PayPal and other online methods of payment, but that too also goes through a bank account. So that would be totally permissible. And a person who doesn't need, who can operate, I know there are some Muslims that operate their business without any bank account, and they just work on cash, they pay cash. So those who can do that, of course, that's the better thing to do, so you're avoiding going into the riba industry. As far as investing in the bank, now, again, we need to determine what do you mean by investing. If it is a non-Muslim bank, you can't invest in any particular profit earning avenue, because most of these earnings from the non-Muslim banks are through interest, and that will not be permissible. Yes, you can put your money into the account because of your transactions, the business you're doing, but investing it where you want to earn some profit or earn something, that will not be permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that in order to encourage a non-Muslim or even a non-practicing Muslim, will it be correct, Mufti Sahab, to say that the fard salah for Almighty Allah is 24 minutes out of the 24 hours? I somehow see this misleading, because if you add travel time and toilet and wudu and sunnah salah and sunnah mu'akkada, etc., plus keeping in mind that hadith about not rushing in your affairs, it can add up to approximately 3 hours. Please comment on this, Mufti Sahab.
Yes, indeed. To say 24 minutes out of 24 hours, that's a bit exaggerated. In fact, it's a lot of exaggeration. It's becoming too, it's a bit too lenient, and because it's not 24 minutes out of the 24 hours. Obviously, when you make your salah, we're not saying you need to make the salah slowly, but if you make your normal one farad salah, that will take you at least minimum 10 minutes. So if you're making five farad salah, it's like 50 minutes, an hour goes in there. So you might, maybe you can stretch it a bit, and I do understand that you want to maybe give the other person, the non-practicing Muslim, you want to give them some bit of hope, encouragement, and maybe entice them to do the ibadah. So you're trying to make it easy for them. So you say, look, in 24 hours, it's only 1 hour that is spent in salah. So what's 1 hour to sacrifice? So maybe you can say an hour, that is more close to being realistic. But 24 minutes, I think that is a bit too much of an exaggeration, because it's not, definitely not 24 minutes. Even if one rushes through the salah, it will take more than that. So yes, we don't say that. We rather say an hour out of your 24 hour cycle, or maybe say 2 hours a day, and it will still appeal to people and make a person understand that I don't need to sacrifice so much time. It's only 1 or 2 hours for my salah.
Jazakallah for that explanation of this up. Next question says that I wanted to know, in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to give dawah to non-Muslims. So is it sunnah to go out in jamaat? What's the ruling, if Mufti sahab can please explain?
Yes, indeed. In the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, especially when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Makkah, when he went to different people to meet people, to the houses of people, he went there to give them the dawah to Islam and inviting non-Muslims to embrace Islam. He went to the markets, to the fairs that they would have, and they would invite people to Islam. When it was Hajj time, he would go to the Jamarat and he would meet people. People would come from Medina there, and that's how the people in Medina became Muslim. They embraced Islam there at the Jamarat Aqaba. So that was the type of dawah that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave. When he came to Medina, this type of dawah was not so prominent, because then when jihad came into practice, then the armies would go out and there they would invite people to Islam. The other form of dawah where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught and advised people that were already Muslims, this took place in his masjid. And the reason being that there in that time, the Sahaba would come. They would come to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they would sit at his feet and learn. However, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also sent people to other parts of the Arabian Peninsula, not to invite non-Muslims to Islam, but to teach people. For instance, he sent Hazrat Muaz bin Jabal and Hazrat Abu Musa Ash'ari radiallahu anhuma to Yemen. And then on one occasion, Muaz was sent alone. And another occasion, Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu was sent to Yemen. Then another Sahabi, Ala ibn al-Hadrami radiallahu anhu, was sent to Bahrain. And that is where he also taught people. Likewise, some of the Sahaba were sent to... There were 77, the famous battle or the famous incident of where Bir Ma'una, the famous incident of Bir Ma'una, where 70 Qurra, that means 70 Sahaba who were experts in the Qiraat of the Quran, they were sent to a certain tribe, and the tribe of Banu Lahyan and Banu Hudayl, and they were sent expressly for this purpose to teach those people there. So those people were already Muslim, but they wanted someone to teach them. And of course, we know the tragedy that occurred, that at the place called Bir Ma'una, these 70 Sahaba were attacked, they were ambushed, and right to the last, they were killed. So Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam also sent people to teach others. He sent them out of Medina. Now, with regards to going out in jamaat, remember, this is a good act. It is something mustahab. If we say sunnah in this sense, that it is something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, of course, that never happened in the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The method that the jamaat work is done today, in exactly the same form and shape, it was not done like that in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or in the time of the Sahaba kiram. However, we say it is mustahab because definitely it's a means of inviting people to Islam, getting people, our own Muslims, coming to the masjid. Remember, no one can deny the fact that in today's times, our Muslims are more in need of da'wah than the non-Muslim, because remember, if you invite non-Muslims to Islam, and they come into Islam, but they see that the Muslims themselves are so poor with regards to their iman, with regards to their salah, with regards to their a'mal, what impression will it have upon the new Muslim? So the need is also to fortify our own Muslims, to consolidate our own a'mal, and that is done through this. This is one method. Hazrat Mawlana Ilyas rahmatullah alayhi, Allah ta'ala grant him high stages in Jannah. Mm-hmm. Allah inspired him with this idea to, as I said, consolidate and strengthen the iman of the Muslims. So it's a good act, but we cannot say it is a sunnah in the sense that it was something that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam exactly done. He didn't do it in this way. Yes, it is definitely a sunnah to send people out to other parts, out to teach people, to teach people who are already Muslims. And not only is it a sunnah, but it's very important, especially the new Muslim, when people are new to Islam and when people are living in an area where they are not, they don't have access to Islamic teaching and they don't have ulama there, it becomes important to send ulama out. And that is definitely a sunnah, because I gave examples from the hadith of how Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam sent the sahaba to these places.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we break away for our news bulletin as well as the ad break. So the questioner says, these are such great months and days, but why do some of us find it so hard to forgive? What did our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teach us, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, of course, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is a hadith to this effect that when one Muslim comes to another to ask for forgiveness and to seek forgiveness, then one should not hesitate. It is part of good akhlaq to forgive that person. Now, regardless of the month, whether it is sacred month or not sacred, it depends upon the heart of a mu'min. If a person's heart is soft and the heart inclines to Allah, then you find that such a person will be quick to forgive others for the wrong that they did. But when a person's heart is filled with austerity, there is hardness in the heart, there is no compassion, then you find such people find it very difficult to overlook and to forgive others. The Quran Karim teaches us so many times, خُذِ الْعَفْوَ وَأْمُرْ بِالْعُرْفِ وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْجَاهِلِينَ خُذِ الْعَفْوَ, which means to adopt an approach of forgiveness. فَصْفَحْ الصَّفْحَ الْجَمِيلِ, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is instructed that you must overlook people in a very beautiful manner. Now, these and similar ayat in the Quran Kareem were revealed, and these were the ayat that Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam practiced among. That's why we say, Hazrat Aisha says that the akhlaq of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Quran. In other words, all these good akhlaq, everything in the Quran is good. All these good things in the Quran Kareem, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam put them into practice. Now you can imagine, even those people who hurt him physically, he forgave them. When people cast stones at him, when they threw stones at him, and then Jibreel says that, Allah says, if you want, we can turn these mountains onto them. But what was his response? He says, oh Allah, forgive my people, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, they don't know me, they haven't recognized me. So this is definitely the akhlaq of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So those who claim that we follow the sunnah, remember, this should be included in that sunnah, to have such a big heart that you can overlook and forgive the faults of others.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to make amal on that. Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin we'll continue the second hour. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth answering our questions. If you still have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076 0766-786-2984. That is 0766-786-2984. Time right now is 3 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for an ad break as well as the news bulletin with Malana Bam, and after the news bulletin we'll resume with the second hour. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sabdamad Barakatum who will be answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 0767862984. That's 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Jazakallah khairan for your time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. Mufti Sahab, carrying on with the questions we have at 10, is that how should the Kalima Tayyiba be read? Mufti Sahab mentioned it should be read daily. Is it just the words La ilaha illallah, or should it be the full Kalima we should be reciting?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahabati ajma'in. Yes, I did mention this as a form of dhikr, and the method to do this is to read the Kalima, the first part of the Kalima, La ilaha illallah. So you read that several times, 5, 10 times, and then you add Muhammadur Rasulullah. Then again you read La ilaha illallah, you can read it for longer, but every now and then you add Muhammadur Rasulullah. And the purpose is of course to focus on La ilaha illallah, to bring that tawheed, that oneness of Allah into the heart, that love of Allah, awareness of Allah. That's all that you can, all of this can be attained by reading the Kalima with proper meditation. And of course this we are speaking of as the first part of the Kalima, which is La ilaha illallah. But then as you said, every now and then you add Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Mufti Sahab, next question says that I would like to know, is it permissible to read Quran while lying down without covering the hair, and can Quran be read if there is napak on, and there is napaki or najasat on one's clothing?
To read the Quran while lying down, or while the hair is open, or when there is impurity on the garments, is makruh. That means it is an act that is better to avoid. It is something that is encouraged to avoid, because you are not showing the respect that the Quran Kareem deserves. It's a different matter when you sleep, you read Ayatul Kursi, you read your four quls. That's not considered as tilawat of Quran. You are reading those ayats as a means of protection, as a means of reminding yourself about Allah. But we're speaking of a person who's making a khatam of the Quran. So you're laying down, you've got the Quran in your hand, like just any ordinary book. That is definitely makruh, and it is wrong to do so. We should avoid that, and the hair should be at least covered, and impurity should not be on the body, because the Quran Kareem, when you read Quran, you are conversing with Allah. So you shouldn't converse with Allah when there is any impurity. In fact, if there is najasat on the body, it's not permissible to read Quran, to have the Quran nearby. That will be sinful.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, talking about impurity and najasat, the next question says that is vomit of a baby on one's clothes napak?
Yes, the vomit of a baby is definitely napak. It is impure and it should be washed. So if a child vomited, and the vomit is a considerable amount, then you shouldn't make salah unless you change those garments or you wash the vomit off.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that if a person has a discharge problem, should she check every time before making salah if she has wudu, or is it sufficient that only when she feels it, then her wudu breaks?
Yes, one should only go and check if you feel that there has been some discharge. But if you feel nothing and your heart tells you that there is no discharge, then you carry on with your salah and make wudu, make your salah, nafil salah, sunnat, your farz salah, you read Quran. The moment you feel or you detect there is some discharge, or you can feel maybe moisture, then you should go and check. And sometimes, in certain cases, people who have experienced their own situations, they've got their own personal experience, so they know that even if we don't feel anything, but generally after 10-15 minutes we have this discharge, then it will be necessary for them to keep on checking. But for those who can feel if there's a discharge, they don't need to keep on checking. The moment you feel that, or you detect now there's some moisture, or there has been some discharge of impurity, then you need to go and check, and of course you'll act accordingly. If there has been discharge, then you need to make wudu before you continue with your next salah, your next ibadat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if the imam breaks his wudu in fourth salah, how should he stop his salah, and how should a person replacing the imam continue with that same salah? And should a person replacing the imam start the qirat from Suratul Fatiha or from where the qirat stopped? Please explain this for Sirri and Zahri, for loud and soft salahs, Mufti Sahab.
Firstly, the ideal thing, especially in today's times, when people don't understand these masail so well, is that if the imam's wudu break, he should break the salah completely and announce to the muqtadis that his salah, his wudu is broken, he needs to repeat wudu. If there is another imam there, that person can lead the salah, or the jamaat will have to wait for him and he can quickly go and make wudu and come and repeat the salah from over again. That's the best thing to do. Under all circumstances, so you avoid any confusion. However, it is permissible in Sharia to bring, to pull someone in front. So what happens here, now this should be understood nicely, that if the imam's wudu break, if he delays by a few seconds before he reacts, then the salah is broken. The moment the wudu breaks, he must move back and grab the hand of someone who is behind him. He can't walk any distance to fetch some imam. That's why they say that the learned people, the huffaz and the ulama, they should be behind the imam for the same reason. So he moves back, he grabs someone's hand and he pulls that person onto the musalla and he goes to make wudu. Now this new imam, what we call in the fiqh kitabs, is called the khalifa. He's now the deputy. He has taken over from the main imam. He will continue from where that imam left off. Now, if the imam had read Surah Fatiha already, then he will read from the surah that the imam was reading. If he doesn't know that surah, then he can read any other surah in his place and continue with the salah from exactly that point where the imam left off. He will not repeat Surah Fatiha. If the imam broke off in the middle of Surah Fatiha, he will come in on the musalla and read from where the imam stopped. If the imam had completed Surah Fatiha, he will read from the surah, or he can read any other surah that he wants, but he will not repeat Surah Fatiha. If he repeats Surah Fatiha, that will necessitate a sajda sahu. That means he has read Surah Fatiha twice, which is not permissible, and it makes sajda sahu wajib. If it is a sirri namaz, that means a namaz where you're reading silent, then this particular imam, the new imam that goes forward, he should use his discretion, and if he feels now that the imam had already completed Surah Fatiha, because remember, we don't know what the imam has read, but if he feels, well, he had completed Surah Fatiha, then he can just read another surah and continue from there. If it is second rakat, he will complete the second and get up to make a third and a fourth rakat according to whatever namaz they are reading. So that is how the replacement imam will continue with the salah. Now the first imam that went to make wudu, he won't come back onto the musalla. He will join the jamaat, and whatever rakats were missed in between, because he is now what we call a lahiq. Lahiq means a person who missed rakats in between, not at the start, but in between the salah. So if he joined the third rakat or the fourth rakat, he will first read whatever rakats he missed from the point when his wudu broke, and then if he still has rakats that are missed, he will get up after the imam salam and complete these missed rakats, fill in the missed rakats. This is basically what happens in a case where the Imam's wudu breaks. As I said earlier on, that is better rather the Imam breaks the salah so that it can be started from afresh.
Gee, jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, a estate question regarding three partners in a business, one brother and two sisters. We have been left with a working capital amount between the three of us, which according to Sharia is 50%, 25% and 25%. So question one is, every end of year we share the profits according to Sharia, that is 50, 25, 25. Then if the business requires extra money on top of our working capital, can any amount be put in by the partners, or does the brother put more than the sisters? And thirdly, the person wants to know that if more money is put in, does the person putting more money in, does he get more or do they get the same amount?
Firstly, they have the option of putting any amount into the business depending upon how much each one has. It doesn't mean that the person who owns a bigger partnership, a bigger share of the business, has to put more money in. Even the lesser partners can put extra money into the business depending on how much the business needs and how much that partner has got to invest. Sometimes the other partners might not have so much cash as the one partner. To make it easy for them and to keep the shares, as mentioned here, 50%, 25%, 25%, it would be better that the person who owns 50%, he puts such an amount into the business that is in proportion to his share of 50%. Likewise, the one that owns 25% and the one that owns 25%, so that the profit sharing can remain the same, 50, 25, 25. In other words, let's say, for example, they want to invest 100,000 rand into the business now. So the one that owns 50%, he puts 50,000. The one that owns 25% puts 25, and the other puts 25. So that it means now that end of the year they will still share the profits 50, 25, 25. However, they've got the choice to put more or less depending upon what they can afford. And the person who invests more into the business will, of course, get a bigger share of the profits. That is a standard rule. However, the partners can agree to change this. You might find, let's say there are two sisters, but the business is being run by the brother, and the sisters have now put, they have now put maybe another extra 25% of their share into the business. But because the brother is running the business and being the person who's doing all the work, the active partner, the sisters are silent partners, they might agree that, okay, they'll give the brother a little bit more in terms of the profit sharing. That is also permissible, but it is only permissible if they share the extra profits go to the active partner, the one who is working. So if a person is not working, he can only get from the profits that amount that is according to his investment into the business. If he invested more, he will get a little bit more, but he can't expect to get more than his investment if he's not, or she is not, working in the business and not an active partner. So basically that is how it will work, and I trust that I've explained this, and if there's anything further that the questioners wish to ask, they're welcome. Maybe there might be some other aspects that they don't understand. They can always write back or send the question in again.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, please explain if the person that is traveling by flight according to namaz time sets person read the namaz while he or she is seated, but do that person have to make qadha after they reach their destination?
I think we had a question earlier in the first segment on similar masala. The answer is that you should read your salah, don't miss it out even in the plane. If you can read it while standing, like some planes, for example, the Saudi Arabian flights, they've got a section at the back of the plane. Even the Emirates flights, they've got a section, some of the flights, where people can make salah standing. If the plane is not shaking around too much, then you stand and make the salah. Otherwise, sit in your seat, and when sitting in the seat, you can face the direction that you are sitting. However, it is better, preferable, advisable to make the qada of those salawat when you come down on land, when you're at home, or when you reach your destination.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'd like to know from Mufti Sahab, is it okay to use Motor Industry Provident Fund for Hajj if you do not have any other savings?
If this Provident Fund was from your company, that means the company you were working for, then the money that you get from that fund is totally halal. Once the money is halal, then yes, you can use it and you can make your Hajj with that. And in most cases, well, a provident fund is actually, in most cases, it is the fund that one gets from working. You're an employee, and then the company pays part of the contributions they make or the premiums through this fund, and then they pay you a lump sum. So according to Sharia, according to books of fiqh, they say that this is totally halal, and the money you earn can be used for Hajj.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if I discharge but there's nothing on my pad, only if I put my pad right up, then only I feel the wetness. Does my wudu still break, Mufti Sahab? My pad is clean.
In that case, wudu won't break. Once you see, you don't need to put the pad right up. Once you keep it in the normal position and you notice that it is clean, there's no moisture, no wetness, then you can consider that your wudu is still valid. There's no need to repeat wudu.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that, Mufti Sahab, we made qurbani of a cow 2 years ago and it was given to a butcher for slicing, but when we received it, the meat was smelling and when cooked, was not able to eat it. So was our qurbani okay? And it was all seven shares which were filled in this qurbani.
The qurbani was valid, there's no doubt about that, because the validity of the qurbani doesn't depend upon the eating or distribution of the meat. So if the meat was not distributed for whatever reason, then it doesn't mean that it affected your qurbani. Once the slaughtering is done with the proper niyat and the shares were intended by the slaughterer for the people who are making that qurbani, then immediately the animal has been slaughtered and it dies. From that point onwards, the qurbani has been done, it is now accomplished, and it is accepted by Allah. Of course, the meat, that's another story, it is mustahab, sunnah, to divide the meat. Unfortunately, this case, the meat was maybe not looked after by the butchery, by the person in the butcher, and perhaps his storage facility wasn't correct, and hence the meat went off, it went rotten. And I can understand people, they become very agitated by this. They can get very annoyed when you're looking forward to the meat of qurbani. So therefore we also advise people that even whoever is involved in the qurbani operation, make sure the facilities are correct so you don't disappoint people. And we know that people make qurbani also, they would like to eat from the meat, they would like to give to their families, they would like to distribute. Now it's like an anticlimax when you made your qurbani and people now expect that you're going to give them qurbani meat, you've got nothing to give, only rotten meat. So obviously it is a big setback to people, and this comes about when there is negligence on the part of the people that are storing the meat. So this is also an important aspect that people need to consider during the qurbani period.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says what are the significance of the first 10 days of the Hijjah? Is there any proof in the Quran or Hadith? And if there is, then what ibadat and what a'mal should we be doing in the first 10 days of the Hijjah?
In Surah Al-Fajr, this is a surah in the 30th juz, Allah says, Wal-Fajr wa layalin ashar. Allah swears a qasam, Allah takes an oath, by the dawn, Fajr means dawn, and then by the 10 nights. In the tafsir of this, it is written that these 10 nights refer to the first 10 nights of Dhul Hijjah. We don't say the first 10 days because we exclude Eid, but definitely the first 10 nights because the night comes before the day. And then there is a sahih hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that ma min ayyamin yuta'abdu fihi lillahi azza wa jalla afdala min ayyamin min ashri dhil hijjah. He says there are no better days to make the ibadat of Allah, to make intense ibadat of Allah, than the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah. And then he says that he speaks of the virtue of fasting on these days and virtue of ibadat at night. Some of these ahadith are not so strong, but the ayat of the Quran I quoted and the other ahadith collectively, when you put them together, then it lends strength to each other, and then we get the virtue of this, and it's something that all the ulama have accepted, the virtue of the first 10 days of Zulhijjah, and the ibadah during these days, fasting on these days is virtuous. And as far as the amal is concerned, I said that one is fasting, and the ibadah at night, the nights of these days are sacred, and also to make the zikr of the takbir, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd. Ulama have said that it is also mustahab to make the zikr to yourself on a daily basis during the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the ruling with regards to dyeing your hair as a male?
It is not permissible to dye the hair. And regardless of whatever color a person uses, however, it comes in the hadith that if a person's hair is grey, then he is permitted to use the mehndi, the henna dye, to change that grey color. But you can't dye it black. And nowadays, the different colors that people use, purple and orange, we even see some menfolk dyeing the hair. This is a fashion of the kuffar, and it is not permissible to follow this. Also, this type of dyeing is considered in Sharia as disfiguring or altering the natural creation that Allah has given a human being. And the only form of alteration that you're allowed is to use the henna dye for grey hair. In fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to dye his hair with the henna, with the mehndi, when it was of grey, when it was so white. So that is permissible, but not the other forms of dye that are prevalent in today's times.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my mother is 80 years old and she is wearing a leg stocking due to cellulite on her legs. She struggles to remove her stockings for wudu. Is it permissible for her, Mufti Sahab, to make masah over the stocking according to the bandage masala?
If the stocking that she's wearing is something necessary in this sense, that if she doesn't keep it on for a duration of time, then she suffers pain, or the veins will start swelling up, or there's some type of discomfort for her, and accordingly the doctors may have advised her that you need to keep it on for a prolonged period of time, then in that case it will be permissible for her to make masah over the feet. However, if this is not the case, if she's wearing this just as a form of long-term treatment, then she has to remove it and wash the feet. So that's the two things here we need to look at, whether it is necessary for her. In fact, the criteria is to consider whether it is necessary for her to keep those stockings on for a duration, for a long duration, for a long period of time. If it is, then masah is permissible. If she doesn't need to do that, she will still be comfortable by removing the stocking every time. Then she has to wash the feet when making wudu.
Jazakallah for explaining that, Masala Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I live 9 kilometers away from the nearest masjid. I do have a car. However, I am a pensioner. I cannot afford the cost of petrol. Can I read my namaz at home, Mufti Sahab?
If you're living that distance from a masjid, and for this reason, it will be permissible for you to read your salah at home if you cannot walk to the masjid. And secondly, you cannot afford the petrol. But what I would advise is at least one or two namazes a day should be read in the masjid. You cannot afford the petrol if you have to go travel to the masjid five times going and coming. That we can understand, and we know today the cost of petrol is so high. But if you go once a while, once a day to the masjid, or twice, maybe Fajr Salah or Isha Salah, or if you can travel at night during the day, one of the Salah, so at least you keep your ta'alluq and your connection with the masjid, and you always make dua to Allah that Allah make some means where you can be regularly in the masjid, more regularly. But it will be permissible under these circumstances to read your Salah at home. And if you do read it at home, if you have a family at home, try and make the Jamaat at home as well.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I make qurbani one share and make niyat for myself and my marhum parents with the single share, all three of us included in that? Is that permissible?
What you should do, if you want to include your parents, make the qurbani with the intention, with a niyat for yourself, and then after doing the qurbani, you make your niyat, Ya Allah, the sawab of this must go to my parents, and you can send that sawab to any of the marhumin, any other family relatives that have passed on. So that is a way that you can include your parents in the sawab, but the niyat will be on your own personal self, on behalf of yourself.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, could you please give a dua for unbearable pain of the legs and feet due to ulcers, heel spur and poor blood circulation? Is there any remedy one can use to help heal the ulcers on the ankles, Mufti Sahab?
What you can read is the Surah Fatiha is a great dua to a great means of cure. In fact, Allah Ta'ala, the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam refers to Surah Fatiha as Ash-Shafiyah. One of the names of Surah Fatiha is Shafiyah, which means the cure. So read it with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim 7 times, and then you blow on water, drink the water, or you can blow on your hands and rub it over the legs or the feet, wherever the pain is. That's the one thing that you can do. The other is a famous dua that comes in the hadith. أعوذ بعزة الله وقدرته من شر ما أجد وأحاذر. Try and remember this dua. أعوذ بعزة الله وقدرته من شر ما أجد وأحاذر. Sahaba say that we should read this dua 7 times, blow on our hands, rub over the affected area, and soon thereafter the pain disappeared. So this is another dua. Read it 7 times and blow on the hands and rub over the area where the pain is. I'll repeat the dua again. أعوذ بعزة الله وقدرته من شر ما أجد وأحاذر.
Jazakallah for that dua, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, till what age can a woman get pregnant in Islam? I'm 42 years old and I intend to get married.
There is no age limit to fall pregnant. In Sharia, in Islam, does mean you can be 50 years, you can be 60 years old. That's not a impediment. There shouldn't be an impediment. And if a woman is getting married at the age of 42, 45, there should be no hesitation. She shouldn't have any qualms in falling pregnant. Yes, of course, health reasons are different. If she's healthy enough and she can sustain a pregnancy, then by all means, don't worry about the age. End of the day, if you're making nikah, then part of that nikah is to establish a family, and you're adding to the ummah, you're increasing the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this will bring pleasure to the heart of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So remember, there's no age limit for a woman to fall pregnant in Islam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to put instant mandi? Will wudu and ghusl be correct with this instant mandi?
Now, it depends on what type of substance is applied. I'm not sure what instant mandi is and how does it work. But if it's like the normal mandi, you apply it and then you take it off and it leaves the color on the hands, then yes, it's like the normal mehndi that is used by the females, and that is permissible, and wudu and ghusl will be valid with that mehndi on. If it is something else, maybe thicker, it leaves a thick layer and water doesn't penetrate. Although even the mehndi itself, when it is applied for the first time, water can seep through. But on the assumption that this type of instant mehndi is such that the water doesn't seep through, it prevents water, then of course wudu and ghusl will not be valid, and one has to remove that in order to make wudu or to make ghusl. Or if the ghusl was made and the water didn't penetrate, then that mehndi should be removed and that portion of the hands or feet should be washed.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 19 minutes to 10 o'clock. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, I am a revert and my family is Christian. They refuse to give me an Islamic funeral one day. Will I ever see Jannat if no Muslim prays at my janazah?
Whether you have a proper janazah or not, remember, if you die with the kalima, you die as a Muslim, then inshallah ta'ala, Allah Ta'ala will grant you Jannat in the Akhirah. That is guaranteed if you leave the dunya with Iman, regardless of how your body was treated after your demise, whether they gave you ghusl. So even if a person, if a Muslim dies, a person is a Muslim and he dies with Iman, and the body was not washed and ghusl was not given, or a proper Islamic burial was not given, even if that person is buried in a non-Muslim cemetery, but if he died, if he or she died with Iman, they will still go to Jannah in the Akhirah. What you should do, just as a bit of advice here, you should try, maybe draw up a document declaring a declaration of faith, where you declare that you are a Muslim, put your Muslim name, and then you can leave this with your will, and you can instruct that upon my demise, my burial must be done according to Islamic rites and it must be executed by Muslims. So it becomes a legal document, and the family has to respect that because it is part of your will, and this will ensure that you do get a proper Islamic burial.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question regarding Musafir. Early on, Mufti Sahab explained a ruling when a person is staying there for less than 14 days or more than 14 days. The questioner says, I'm leaving for Durban, doesn't say from where, I assume it's from Johannesburg. Leaving for Durban tomorrow, staying two nights in Pietermaritzburg, then staying in Durban about for 7 days and staying in Verulam for Eid and back to Durban, then returning on the 27th to Joburg. So he is from Joburg. Will I be regarded as a Musafir during my entire journey, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, throughout this journey you will be a Musafir, because at no point are you staying for 14 days. You're going to Maritzburg 2 days and 7 days in Durban, then you're going to Verulam. So you're going to different towns and you're living there for less than 14 days. So throughout this trip, right until you return to Johannesburg, you'll be considered as a Musafir.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if one misses two rakats of Maghrib behind the Imam, what is the correct way of completing the Salah? We know when we read or when we are masbuk for Maghrib Salah, there's always confusion. Can Mufti Sahab please explain this?
Yes, if one missed two rakats behind the Imam of Maghrib Salah, what the person will do when praying in these rakats, when filling them in, you sit behind the Imam in the last sitting, and when the Imam makes salam, you stand up and you make one rakat only. In that rakat, you will read Surah Fatiha and a Surah. After making that one rakat, you sit down at Tahiyyat and you read your At-Tahiyyat as normal. You stand up again for the second rakat, and in the second rakat, again, you will read Surah Fatiha and a Surah, and then complete the salah as normal. Because remember, you must two rakats, and in those two rakats, you were supposed to read the two rakats that you missed of Maghrib. There were rakats where qiraat was made of Surah Fatiha and the Surah. So when you fill in those two rakats, you got to read qiraat as well, Surah Fatiha and the Surah in each rakat. But you're sitting between the two, because that becomes your second sitting. And remember, after every two rakats, it is wajib to sit. When you read one rakat behind the Imam, you sat down, that's not counted as your sitting. So you stood up to make another rakat, that means now you read two rakats, and after two rakats, the rule is generally that you have to sit. So therefore, after reading that one rakat, it becomes your second rakat. You sit down, read At-Tahiyyat, stand up, read another rakat with Surah Fatiha and the Surah, and then you complete the salah as normal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my brother bought a chocolate which had a defect. I then sent through an email to the company regarding this and received a voucher more than the value of the chocolate. So can we use the entire voucher amount or only an amount with the value of the original price, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, you can use that entire amount. You can use the voucher that was given. Of course, the company that sent the voucher, they knew full well, they are fully aware of the value of the chocolate, but what they do is they give a person a little bit extra just to show their kindness and, of course, to keep the customer happy, and that's their policy. So you can use the voucher and use the full amount. That is totally permissible.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. If Mufti Sahib can kindly discuss, remember 2 weeks ago, Mufti Sahib was speaking about the present board AGM that took place. Kindly, if Mufti Sahib can give us the background or update what transpired there, how did the election go, and how did the meeting carry on, Mufti Sahib?
Yes, Alhamdulillah, we had a very fruitful meeting. The AGM that was held in Mokopane in the Limpopo province, and we had about at least over 50 participants, people that attended that particular AGM. We had a number of our spiritual care workers, including the ulama that are working in the field. Prior to the AGM, a few days before, we had our executive members, some of our members such as Maulana Shabir Asmal Sahab, our Secretary General Maulana Muhammad Azim Khatib, and a few other ulama who had some road shows in the area. So that benefited us in this way, that many of the officials from the different prisons were invited and they attended our AGM. Now obviously when these people attend the AGM, they are now exposed to the work that the Muslim Prison Board is doing, and you can see from the reaction of these people, from the comments that they make, from the feedback that they give, that they were pleasantly surprised to note the work that takes place by Muslims inside the prisons, and even the progress that has been made thus far. The AGM, as I said, was the 29th AGM of the National Muslim Prison Board, and the reports were brought in from different regions. Reports were collated. We had, prior to the AGM, the reports of the main executive members were printed and were distributed, and these reports basically tell us of what happened over the last 12 months, what work took place inside the prisons, the meetings that were held, and there were three main areas I think I could say that the reports focus on, the chief among them being the supply of halal food, and again this is always our challenge within the correctional services where it becomes a difficulty in certain areas to ensure that the supply of food, of halal food, is always maintained. You might find in certain correctional centers food is halal and then you have a breakdown in the system because of the restriction or the restrictive environment in which the members of the prison board have to operate. It becomes difficult to keep strict check on the supply of halal food, but alhamdulillah there is a lot of strides have been made in this direction. The other important focus was on the recruitment of spiritual care workers. With the number of prisons in South Africa, there are about over 240 prisons. Well, not all of them have Muslims, but I would say that maybe in 50% of these prisons throughout the country, there are Muslims that are incarcerated. And we don't have enough spiritual care workers to go and speak to them, teach them, advise them, and lecture to them. So that was another important area that we addressed, where we looking at recruiting people. And the other, in another area that we really focused on was the training of the spiritual care workers, upskilling them, training them, and that's why we always ask for ulama to come forward, because the training that ulama can get is much more quicker, and of course they are already equipped in terms of deen. They just need to be trained in terms of the technical aspect and maybe the legal implications of working inside correctional centers. So these are things that came up in the AGM, and alhamdulillah we find that if you look at the regional reports, where the regions working, for example, Gauteng, Western Cape, Eastern Cape, KwaZulu-Natal, there was a lot of work, a lot of progress was made. We have, as I did mention, I think last year when you spoke, the National Prison Board has got a strategic plan, which is actually a document that outlines the strategies, the objectives, and the activities that we hope to use to achieve these objectives for one, let's say maybe within 12 months. And we notice that in the different regions, alhamdulillah, quite a number of these objectives may not have been achieved fully, but people have worked towards them. And for instance, creating Islamic awareness within the correctional centers. That means within the minds and the hearts of the Muslim prisoners themselves, as well as the officials, making them aware of what Islam is and what the requirements are of the Muslim inmates. Another positive thing that came out in the reports that I think maybe for the first time this Ramadan that we had was the best in terms of the facilities and the activities that took place within the correction centers, where you had people. I did mention this in the past, that every Ramadan the different centers will provide special cells for Muslims only who wish to fast and to make their Taraweeh Salah in the month of Ramadan. So they allocated this for the entire month, and their sehri, their iftar, everything is provided for them inside that particular cell. Now, you always used to have problems in those cells where you find you might have a gang member will infiltrate and then he causes disruption. But alhamdulillah, this Ramadan we found that there was, again through the efforts of the spiritual care workers and the Muslim prison boards, they were able to sift through the Muslims that are really keen to fast and those that are just there for some other reason. So they separated them, and we had good people in those cells, although they are prisoners, but alhamdulillah, they spent a good Ramadan. If you ask them, they themselves will tell you that we enjoyed this month. It was so spiritually uplifting. So hopefully, inshallah, every Ramadan comes, and within a few years when these people have to be released, they will be quite marginally or quite substantially reformed in terms of their spiritual lives and their akhlaq and character. So these are just a few things that came out from the AGM. And what we also notice is there are a number of the events that took place and are still going to take place. So what is quite encouraging is in all these events, the Department of Correction Services will make sure that the Muslim Prison Board is represented at these events, which was, I would say, maybe 2 years ago, you never heard of this. But suddenly you find there is a sudden people are sitting up, people in government circles are sitting up and taking note of the Muslim Prison Board. It's like a niche that the Prison Board has got in this particular area, spiritual field, spiritual care work, and hence we find that we are always invited for these programs to make presentations, and we feel that this is a good opportunity to use as for dawah purposes, where we can highlight Islam, we can showcase Islam and speak to people about what Islam is. What is also encouraging is that in all the reports that come, and the ulama that spoke at the AGM, I say ulama, I mean those that are part of the board, they will always quote Quran, the ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the non-Muslim participants are then enlightened, and they themselves express amazement that they never knew that these were teachings of Prophet Muhammad that are so relevant in today's times as well. So that's just a few highlights of what transpired in our AGM. We make dua Allah Ta'ala accept this from the ulama that made this AGM possible, and the brothers that work hard to provide all the facilities, etc. We had a brother that actually donated his conference center and provided accommodation for the ulama that participated, and what I believe is he's not even charging a cent. So that is his contribution to the Muslim Prison Board. Alhamdulillah. We also take this opportunity to highlight the fact that the Muslim Prison Board works with a limited amount of funds. So the Muslim public also needs to take cognizance that there is always a need for funding to run the different projects and the programs that we have created.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. If they want any more information, is there a website, contact person they can contact?
Yes, we have a website which goes as www.nmpbsa.org. And what is easier, if people really need further information, they can just contact me. Maulana, you can give out my number. And they can either WhatsApp me or just phone me. And I can just direct them to the necessary channels if they need further information.
Gee, wonderful. JazakAllah, Mufti Sahib. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all your efforts for his deen and inshallah grant Mufti Sahib long and healthy life so Mufti Sahib can continue serving the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatum. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and also, as you just heard, Mufti Sahib giving us a report back regarding the activities that Mufti Sahib was discussing 2 weeks ago. It happened. That was Muslim Prison Board. Mufti Sahib is a member of Muslim Prison Board and doing wonderful services and khidmat of deen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from one and all. So that brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Monday evening on Radio Islam International. We say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning into Radio Islam. They asked us some questions which are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry those questions to our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. So till then, for myself Suhaib Lasania and my engineer Sheikh Usama, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.